David Brooks is a columnist for the New York Times, and he wrote these words last year. We live in a culture awash in talk about happiness. In one three-month period last year, more than 1,000 books were released on Amazon on that subject, happiness. But notice this phenomenon. When people remember the past, they don't only talk about happiness. It is often the ordeals that seem most significant. People shoot for happiness but feel formed through suffering. The idealism of youth gives way to the realism of adulthood. Sometimes young people have a hard time with that transition. The real world, those of us who've lived in it for a while, know that it just doesn't work like we think it ought to work. There's hard choices, tough things that happen in life. And God knows that. We face tough choices living in this real world. It is reality. Well, the people of Egypt, in Genesis 47, where we pick up the study this morning, we're facing tough choices in the real world too. We sort of forget as we read through these chapters and read about Jacob and Joseph and the reunion and all of that, it's easy to forget that a famine of epic proportions was sweeping the entire Middle East. People were starving everywhere. And Joseph, as the leader, had to make some tough choices with limited resources. The starving people had to make even harder choices with their limited resources. Desperate times call for desperate measures. Genesis 47, verse 13, where we pick up. Genesis 47, 13, now there was no food in all the land because the famine was very severe. So the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. Joseph gathered all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house, into the treasury. When the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food, for why should we die in your presence, for our money is gone?" Then Joseph said, "Give up your livestock, and I will give you food for your livestock, since your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses and the flocks and the herds and the donkeys, and he fed them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. When that year was ended, they came to him the next year and said, "We shall not hide from my lord that our money is all spent, and the cattle are my lord's. There is nothing left for my lord except our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we and our land will be slaves to Pharaoh. So give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." Tough situations for all of the people of Egypt. An article in USA Today in 2006 gave these statistics about our economy. The percentage of disposable personal income Americans spent on food in 1935, 24.9%, almost 25% of a family income went to food in the middle of the Great Depression, or nearing the end of the Great Depression, 1935. The percentage of disposable personal income Americans spent on food in 2005, 9.9%. We are, of course, much better off today than in 1935 during the Great Depression. But what would we do if the amount of our income needed for food was 100%? Everything we had to go for food. What if there was no money left over to pay any other bills? What would you do? That was the situation that the Egyptians experienced. All of their money was gone. They had no money for food. They had paid it in over the first years of this famine. to the treasury of the government, the federal government. They couldn't even feed their cattle or plant any crops. The drought had been so severe for several years that even the Nile River could not fully meet their needs, although the Nile was still flowing and there was some water. They had to make some really tough choices. They needed food, and the federal government was their last desperate source for food. Now, Joseph had carefully stockpiled food for 7 years, you remember, before the famine struck. And so the people came to Joseph for food. Nation is probably about 4 years into the drought now, into the famine. The money they had used was gone. It's in the treasury. Joseph tells them to sell their livestock to the government in exchange for grain. Well, they couldn't feed their livestock anyway, so obviously they gladly exchanged their livestock for grain. The next year they're back again. Now they're worse off, and they offer their own land and themselves as collateral to buy grain for their starving families. What would you do to feed your family? I mean, desperate times call for desperate measures. They need food. They're doing whatever they must do to put food on their tables. The closest thing, I suppose, we have in our history would be the Great Depression of the 1930s. I remember my grandfather talking about those days and remembering what he did. He did whatever he had to do to put food on the table for the family. So what would you do? On the other side of the coin, Joseph was responsible to save a starving nation, and as we know, people were coming from the other nations around there for food from Egypt. The federal government, the Pharaoh's government, had resources. They had stockpiled grain, but they're not unlimited. They're limited resources. They wouldn't last forever. So he too had to make tough choices as a leader on how to handle it. Now, I'll say more about the question of whether Joseph made right or wrong choices in this process in a minute. But it seems pretty obvious that what Joseph chose to do was to centralize or nationalize the economy. He centralized power in the federal government to solve the problem. Now, scholars think that the pharaoh at this time was probably a pharaoh named Sesostris III. And up until the time of Sesostris III, we're in the 1800s BC, up until the time of Sesostris III, Egypt had been very fragmented politically. A lot of the parties, a lot of the struggles, the strife among the various regions of Egypt had reached a pretty serious point. During the reign of Sesostris III, he was able to centralize the power of the federal government and gathered everything, and historical records show that the Egyptian government became very powerful during his reign and led the nation into a time of great prosperity and peace for many years after his reign. If this is the pharaoh that Joseph served, then Joseph was the vizier under Sesostris III when the centralization of power took place in Egypt, and he was a part of that process during this crisis. So a nationalized economy solves a national emergency. Let's look at verse 20. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every Egyptian sold his field, because the famine was severe upon them. Thus the land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he removed them to the cities from one end of Egypt's border to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had an allotment from Pharaoh, and they lived off the allotment which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. By the way, he was politically astute. We know from Egyptian history how much power the priests had in that country, and so he left them alone. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have today bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now, here is seed for you, and you may sow the land. At the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own for seed of the field, and for your food, and for those of your households, and as food for your little ones." So they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's slaves." Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, valid to this day, meaning when Moses, I guess, was recording this, that Pharaoh should have the fifth. Only the land of the priests did not become Pharaoh's. All right. Many, many people criticize Joseph for what he did here. And you can understand why as we read through the text. Whole books are written attacking Joseph's decisions as immoral and cruel. I mean, the people sold their money, cattle, land, and eventually themselves into slavery to the government, according to many. And that was wrong, according to many people. If Joseph was a godly man, he would have been more generous. Instead, the argument goes, he was corrupted by his power and he enslaved the people. And we know power corrupts even good people in government. Many argue that Joseph should have just given the people the grain even if they wasted it. It is the responsibility, the argument goes, of the federal government to provide for the needs of citizens, and Joseph should not have taken their money, their land, and their lives. He should have given them the food with no strings attached. Let's ask, first of all, what exactly did Joseph do? It's possible that Joseph became corrupted by his power and he grew rich on the sufferings of the people. Let's face it, that can happen to anyone. But is that what Joseph did? I don't think so. The Bible consistently holds Joseph up as a godly example. The record paints Joseph in a very positive light, in a good light, throughout Scripture, throughout this historical record. So I think we have to start from that perspective and ask what exactly is really happening here. And numerous scholars have pointed out that what Joseph did was not slavery. It's what is called tenant farming. Tenant farming. The people bought grain with their livestock, land, themselves. Joseph essentially left the land and their livestock with them. Federal government doesn't want all that. They own it, but they left it with the people. And in turn, what did the people have to do? They had to pay 20% back to the federal government in exchange as rent, essentially, for the land and for the grain that was provided to them from the federal government. They were tenant farming, which was a very common economic model of the ancient world and even in many cases in the modern world. Joseph then nationalized the economy, making them employees, essentially, of the federal government so they could feed their families. And he even moved many to live in cities so they could more efficiently manage their needs. So they didn't get the food for free. They continued to work for the food, pay their taxes in exchange for their work, but they got to keep 80% of what they were given. So that gave them incentive to handle their resources carefully. In other words, instead of a handout or welfare, Joseph created a work economy by employing people to work for their food. Not unlike what FDR did, of course, at the conclusion of our Great Depression in centralizing and nationalizing much of the economy. By the way, taxation of 20%, is that exorbitant? Not really. It's not really exorbitant, even for the ancient, certainly for the ancient world, it was not exorbitant, but it's not exorbitant by modern standards. Ezra Klein in the Washington Post in 2012 published a study regarding total taxes paid by income group in the United States of America. Americans making $20,000 to $40,000 per year paid 21.2% in total taxes. Those making $60,000 to $80,000 paid 28.3%, and those making close to $100,000 paid 30.4% in total taxes. That's adding all of them together. The conclusion was most Americans pay between 25% to 30% of their income in taxes. Yeah, we're worse off than they were under Joseph, paying 20%. Notice how happy, the biblical record goes out of the way to tell us how happy the people were with this arrangement in verse 25. They were very positive. I mean, they were starving to death. And they were very positive about the solution to the crisis. Now, admittedly, we don't know what happened to their viewpoint years later with the power being centralized in the federal government like that. And that's a different issue, isn't it? When the crisis had passed. But in this crisis, they were pleased with how Joseph had handled it, and they trusted him to manage the government well. How much do we trust our government? A few chuckles and smiles there. The same can't be said for us. We don't trust our government to handle anything well. Sadly, with some pretty good reason, I'm afraid. Americans' trust in government has hit an all-time low. Here's a graph. You can't really read all the details of it, but it's a graph that was published, I think it was in the Washington Post, but Pew Research Center did a study on the trust we have in government, and the high point of trust and the drop began in the presidency of Lyndon Johnson, and from there it has gone down. There were a couple of spikes in terms of polling and the trust in our federal government around the Gulf War and the terrorist attacks of September 11. But other than that, it's been a continued decline in our trust in our government. In February of 2014, just a year ago, 24% said they trust the government even most of the time. Just 20% said they trusted the government to do what's right, always or most of the time, in the 2014 midterm elections last fall. 79% said they trusted the government only some of the time or never. All right, as Christians, we're not living in Joseph's day, we are living in ours. How do we relate to our government as Christians? That's a very practical and important question. What do we know about our relationship to government? And I suppose I will anger some here today by what I'm about to say, but here goes. The Bible does not sanction any particular form of government at all. The Bible does not advocate any economic philosophy at all. There's no right or wrong in the Bible to the form of government or to the economic principles of a nation. Now, I am very glad I live in a democracy, but the Bible does not teach democracy as the right form of government. In fact, the Bible more often advocates basically benevolent dictatorship. I mean, most of God's leaders were monarchs or benevolent dictators. Moses was a dictator. the kings, David and Solomon, monarchs, benevolent dictators, rather than democratically elected leaders. And the final kingdom on this earth will be ruled by a dictator, but he's Jesus Christ, so that helps a great deal. We don't have to deal with sin and corruption, but I'm glad I live in a society where capitalism has provided many opportunities for economic growth, but the Bible does not, certainly does not, advocate capitalism as an economic philosophy. Capitalism, in its essence, is founded on selfishness to make it go. And the Bible clearly teaches that government has a responsibility to care for the needy and the less fortunate, and we have to as well as Christians. All right, how should we respond to government as Christians? First, Jesus told us to render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and to God what belongs to God. It's a good principle to start with. Jesus taught us that principle, and when he was teaching the Jews, he held up a coin, and the coin that he held up was a Roman coin. The Jews did not recognize the Roman government as legitimate. They considered the Roman government illegitimate, and they did not want to give their allegiance to the Roman government, and he held up a Roman coin, and he said, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's." Principle. The Roman government was cruel, it was despotic, it was evil, it was immoral. There's nothing much good about the Roman government in their day. Render to Caesar what is his, but to God what is God's. What is God's? What is God's? We are God's. Us. We are God's possession. We give ourselves, we give our faith, not to government, but to God. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, that's fine. Taxes, stuff of this world. Give to God what is God's. Your soul, your life, your hope, your faith. Most importantly, don't put your trust in any particular form of government. Our trust is in God no matter what form of government we live under. We are God's people. And God's people can flourish during hard times under whatever government is in control. Verse 27. Now Israel, Jacob, lived in the land of Egypt in Goshen, and they acquired property in it and were fruitful and became very numerous. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. We have this little interlude in the whole story, this two verses that talk about the nation of Israel, really. It's just a family at this point, the 70 to 75 that entered the land. But stuck in the middle of this whole story, why these two verses? We are being told that God takes care of his people. God's people flourished in the land of Egypt during this famine. They were fruitful, verse 27 says, and they multiplied. Now, what do you know about Genesis and the theme of Genesis starting way back in creation story? God created mankind to be what? Fruitful and to multiply. It is the epitome of success, to flourishing. And throughout Genesis, the command to be fruitful and to multiply, when that happens, it means that God is blessing and things are going well. So here we are in the midst of a famine, in the midst of a government that is controlling everything, and they are fruitful and they are multiplying, the very essence of what God says we're supposed to do in this world. They are doing that here as a sign of God's blessing. It also says they acquire land. Did you notice that? The other people are giving up their land. They're acquiring land. God's not against ownership of land. And the Israelites were acquiring land here when the others were selling their land. The Israelites were buying land. They were prospering despite the hard times. We can see at least four human reasons for their prosperity. Number one, they were a small group of people to start with, numbering only 70 to 75, so that means they're pretty flexible and adaptable. Number two, they entered the land with considerable resources already. Number three, they were employed by Pharaoh. They had jobs. You remember from the previous chapter that God had Pharaoh hire them to take care of his own flocks and herds and livestock. He gave them jobs in the middle of the famine. And that job must have grown bigger as the famine continued. So they had jobs. Four, they were protected by Joseph, the vizier of Egypt. Now, all of those are very good human reasons why they prospered. They had jobs, they had work, they had resources, they were able to do well during the hard times, and they had some political help from Joseph, of course. All good human reasons for their prosperity. But the real reason for their prosperity is God. God set this up. God brought them from Canaan to the land of Egypt at this time to take care of them. And I've suggested it is God's incubator to grow the nation into the people that he wants them to be. So God is the one who instigated all of that. The blessings we receive and enjoy in this world are not because we're more brilliant than everybody else. We thank God for those blessings. We thank Him. And we put our trust in God. God was taking care of them. They were following God. Jacob trusted God. God honored that trust by taking care of his family. Now, I'm not going to tell you this morning that if you trust and follow God, God will make you wealthy. That's not the point of this message. But I can tell you that God loves you and will take care of you as you honor Him with your life. And you can flourish in hard times. And Christians can flourish in hard times. Because hard times should drive us to God, not ourselves. Hard times should drive us to God, not our government, not our economic philosophy. Hard times should focus us toward God, personally and corporately. A March 2007 poll surveyed Americans regarding their beliefs about God's involvement in natural disasters, like famines, for example. Here are some of the results. 50% of the Americans surveyed believe that God is in control of the earth. That's 56% of all Americans. That's pretty remarkable, really. Nearly 60% of evangelical Christians agreed that God can use natural disasters to send messages. 61% of Christians from racial and ethnic minorities believe that natural disasters are God's way of testing our faith. And according to the article, that the idea resonates with African Americans' history of surviving through slavery and racial discrimination. Ethnic minorities. God tests our faith through hard times. They got it right. And they know it from personal experience. Here are some more statistics from a study done in 2009. Evangelical church membership growth during recessions, 1.52%. Evangelical church membership growth during non-recession years, 0.98%. Every study done shows that when people are going through hard times, when economies are bad, when things are tough, people go back to church. After September 11th, where did people go? Back to church. How long did they stay? About till they were comfortable again. Because then they started trusting in themselves again instead of in God. So God sends things into our lives to drive us to God. God is used the famine to drive Jacob and his family back to trust in God. Hard times drive us to trust God more, and God's people respond with faith when we're faced with hard times. Our faith in God's promises sustains our hope. Verse 29. When the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt. But when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place," that is his father's burial place back in the promised land. And he said, "I will do as you have said." He said, "I'm not satisfied. Swear to me." So he swore to him. Then Israel bowed in worship at the head of his bed. Jacob is the last of the patriarchs, and he is dying. He is far from his homeland. He knows he will never see that land again in this life. But he insists that Joseph promise to return his body from Egypt to Canaan, the promised land, for burial. Now, Jacob is not just expressing a sentimental feeling here. It's not just, "Oh, I want to go back to my homeland," kind of, "I miss home," and all of that kind of thing. I'm sure there's some of that. But that's not his point here. Yes, Abraham and Isaac, the two former patriarchs, are buried in Canaan. Jacob wants to be buried there, but that's not his point. Jacob is expressing faith in God's promises here. The promised land has been a theme from the time of Abraham all the way down through Genesis. And he is staking his claim on that promise by insisting that he be buried back in the land. You know, God had promised Abraham the land for his descendants, but he also told Abraham, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years." What do you think Jacob was thinking about as he entered the land of Egypt? I think he was thinking about that Abrahamic covenant. God told my grandfather that this was our land here, Canaan, but we would be enslaved for 400 years in a foreign country. I am now in Egypt, and I am dying in Egypt. This must be the beginning of that 400 years. He knew what God had said. He believed what God had promised, because God said, "I will bring you back after 400 years to the land of promise." And Jacob is telling Joseph, "Look, I'm staking my claim on that promise. You bury me back in that land, because that's where this nation is going one day, even if it takes 400 years to get there." God had told Joseph, "The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to you," there should be "give" in there, "I will give the land to your descendants after you." He wants to be buried in the land as a statement of faith. Faith in God's promises, even if he will never, ever see them fulfilled in his own life. That's the whole point of the faith chapter in Hebrews, right? They didn't see, but they still believed and trusted. The land has always been a theme of God's promises to Israel. And many, many years later, the nation of Israel was suffering under foreign powers once again, as they have, of course, down through history many times. And yet God said through Ezekiel the prophet that one day those dry bones are going to come to life again, Ezekiel 37. And God would bring them back to the land. God said, "Behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves and caused you to come out of your graves, my people, I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord." Those dry bones are going to live again. That's the promise God has made to Israel. And Jacob, Israel, his name is Israel, was staking his claim on those promises, and they're still not yet fulfilled. Further on in Ezekiel 37, God said more. Because here in Genesis, you'll see it as we work through these last couple of chapters, there are two leaders of the nation, the beginning nation anyway, after Jacob dies, and they are Joseph, of course, that makes sense, but Judah is the other one. Judah and Joseph are the two leaders of this forming nation. And in Ezekiel chapter 37, God says about Joseph and Judah, "Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, and I will put them with it with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them to their own land." That's God's promise. Is it going to happen? Is it going to happen? You bet. God keeps His word. These promises are still awaiting fulfillment. Israel, true Israel, still waits for God to fulfill His promises regarding the land. And Jacob, way back here in Genesis, staked his claim to the promise God made, and it still hasn't yet been fulfilled. Now that's faith. Faith when you cannot see the answer. Believing when you cannot see the solution. And that sustains hope in the darkest times. So how's your faith? How's your faith this morning? Faith is not about what we can see. Faith is believing the promises we cannot see. Faith is trusting God's word when we face tough times and we go through hard situations. And faith stakes out our claim to God's promises when we face issues in our lives that test us. What are you going through? Trust Him. He's there with you. In the fall of 1956, author Gordon MacDonald began his final year at Stony Brook School. It was then a boys' college prep school in New York, Long Island. Among the required courses that last year was Senior Bible, high school Senior Bible, taught by the school's headmaster, Dr. Frank E. Gabeline. If you're familiar with commentaries, he's written a whole bunch. All right, whole series named after him, actually. He was a man who required the students, the high school seniors, to memorize 300 verses of Scripture that year. If he met a student on the pathway, on the campus, from the classroom, say, to the dining hall, he would say, "Gordon, give me John 13:34, please," and you'd better be able to spit it right out to him, because he'd stop anybody anywhere on the campus. He expected them to recite the verse from memory. One of the passages he required them to memorize was Psalm 46. And for days they memorized, recited, until they knew Psalm 46 backwards and forwards. "God is our refuge and strength, our very present help in time of trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea," and it goes on. Spring of 1957, Senior Bible is over. Gordon put his index cards away, graduated from Stony Brook, went off to college. Over the years, occasionally, he returned to Psalm 46. As a pastor, he preached on it a few times. 56 years later, last year, the doctor called him in. "Gordon, I have some difficult news for you. There's a tumor in the back of your head and in the lining of your brain. It's not malignant, but it will have to come out, and there are serious concerns with all of that." Can you guess what his very first thought was? "God is our refuge and strength, and a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore we will not fear." Psalm 46. He wrote last year, "Thanks to Dr. Gabeline and Psalm 46, I may be concerned and cautious, but I am not inclined to be fearful." God's promises to you, to me. You can take God at His word no matter what you face this week. Trust Him with your life in this sometimes all too real world that closes in around us. Trust Him. God is our refuge and our strength. We will not fear. Father, we look at men like Jacob and we see the struggle that he went through in his life, his wrestling with you, God. But he came to trust you, to stake his claim on your promises, promises that have yet to be fully fulfilled. Father, help us to stake our claim on your promises, to trust you, not our government, not our skills, not our money, not our jobs, nothing here on this earth, but to trust in you, that you are with us. You are our refuge and our strength. In Jesus' name, amen.